I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Our study today begins with the 7th verse, but permit me to go back to the first verse that we might review Paul's defense of his apostleship. He asked the question and says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ Jesus the Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" All of these questions have to be answered with a positive yes. He was a divinely commissioned one. He was a free man. He had seen Jesus Christ the Lord. They were his work in the Lord. He continues and says, "If I be not an apostle, a divinely commissioned one, the representative of Jesus Christ to others, if I may not be to others, yet doubtless I am to you, because you personally are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." The divine imprimatur, the divine accreditation, would be the fact that the Corinthians stood there as those that believed and had even the signs of a believer. Now he says, "My answer to those that examined me is this," and they were examining him on this matter. It seems that Cephas and other apostles had brought their wives with them and laid them upon the ecclesia as a burden for their support and care, and Paul just simply asked the question, "Have we not authority to eat and to drink?" That is, at the expense of others. "Have we not authority to lead about a sister," that is, a wife, "as well as the other apostles, and as the brother of the Lord and as Cephas? Or is it just Barnabas and I only who have the authority to forbear working?" The answer was, well, anyone could have ceased to work. Anyone could have given their full time to it. Then Paul asked the question, "Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges?" You see, soldiers always represent their government, and they are fed by the government, and their needs are provided by the government. No one goes to warfare at any time at his own charges. And we would not even expect that he who plants a vineyard would not eat of the fruit thereof, because we're told in another place that the husbandman that laboreth must be the first to partake of the fruit. And he goes on to say, "Or who feedeth the flock," that is, "who shepherds a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? All of the things that come from the flock are to be expected." Now he said, "Do I just say these things as a man? Am I using purely human illustrations? Or are these things said in the law also?" And these people, being Jews who believed, would certainly be familiar with the law, which Gentiles would not be. Paul will later say in Romans that the Gentiles which have not the law, in the 2nd chapter. But he says, "Does not the law say the same things also?" In verse 9 it says, "It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." You see, when it speaks here of the law and enforces the law upon these people, it just doesn't speak of what men commonly call the moral law. This would be a part of the ceremonial law. And it says here, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." And he says, "Doth not God take care of the oxen?" You see, they used these oxen on the treading floors, the threshing floors. And as the oxen would go around, probably pulling the heavy drag after them to thresh out the wheat, they were not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. He was to have the right to eat, to partake of that which he was actually treading. And he says, "Does not God take care of the oxen?" And God did take care of the oxen. Or did he say this altogether for your sakes? And strictly speaking, when this was said, it was not just simply said entirely for the oxen. God did have the oxen in mind. He cared for them. This was not said altogether about men. It was not said altogether about oxen. He says it is for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that anyone that plows should plow in hope, that is, in expectation, and he that thrasheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So then he declares, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your fleshly things? Carnal always means fleshly. Carnal is an old-fashioned word that we use in a rather bad sense at the present time, and it would be better just here to speak of fleshly things. Now, of course, the test of anyone having the right to claim support is whether that they sow spiritual things or not. And these men were sowing spiritual things, things that came to them right direct from God, and they had the right to expect the support. He says, if others be partakers of this authority over you, and other men had demonstrated this authority that Paul had not, and this caused a question to arise about his apostleship. And Paul says, if others be partakers of this authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. And the Greek word there is exousia, which means authority. But we suffer all things. We permit all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I take it for granted here that the powers of the Apostle Paul and the position of the Apostle Paul, which exceeded any other apostle, that this was so great that if they began to use the powers that were given them, it would only serve to hinder the gospel of Christ. So in order that the gospel of Christ might not be hindered, Paul and Barnabas continued to work. They made no demands. They brought no one along with them to be a source of encouragement and comfort to them, as probably the wife of Peter was to him. But Paul and Barnabas did none of these things, as they did not want to hinder the gospel of Christ. And yet he brings to them another thing. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live the things of the temple? Well, every Israelite would have known this. Gentiles would not. This would again denote the Jewish origin of these people, that this letter is being committed to the Jews of belief. Every bit of truth in it becomes our possession. All scriptures give them inspiration of God, but if we're ever going to understand it, if we're ever going to really enter into its meaning, we've got to recognize that things like this are said. And they're said because these people were Jews who believed. And any Jew with a Jewish background would know that they which minister about holy things, that they live the things of the temple. And they that wait at the altar, they're partakers with the altar. And this has reference, of course, to the altar and to the holy things as they were practiced in the temple in Jerusalem. Now he says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which herald the gospel should live the gospel. That was to ordain is to set. And so the Lord had established the fact that they which herald the gospel should live the gospel. Now Paul says, I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should so be done unto me. Paul said, even though this is the arrangement, I have not used it, and I'm not now writing that this should be done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying to be just an empty thing. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. You see, in the Acts period, when men accepted a commission and committed themselves to this commission, it became a divine necessity, a divine obligation that simply could not be refused. So, having submitted, having declared that he would do this, then great necessity was laid upon Paul, and he could simply say, woe unto me if I herald not the gospel. Now, if I do this thing willingly, with a pleasure, then I have a reward. But even if I do this against my will, like many a soldier, and he's just used the illustration of soldiers here in the 7th verse, many a soldier may have to do anything, have to do many things that he does not want to do, but he's required to do. He says, if I do this against my will, it's because that a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And he says, what is the reward that I get out of this then? Here is the reward, that when I herald the gospel of Christ, I make it without charge, that I abuse not my authority in the gospel. Now, for men to take this and try to apply it to their little work of looking after churches today, or their little work of evangelizing today, and make out as if this had some application, I don't think they know what they're talking about. There was a divine system here, a divine order, and in this order, Paul held an exceedingly authoritative place. And so that he might not abuse his authority in the gospel, he made no charge for it whatsoever. I have no such authority. You have no such authority. We cannot claim this today. We are not apostles. In the 19th verse, Paul lets them know that he is free from all human control. You remember in the book of Acts, in the 13th chapter, when God said to the ecclesia there at Antioch, he said, separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I have called them to do. And so they cut them off. They didn't direct them. And Paul said, though I be free from all men, though I am free from all human control, he was an apostle not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. Yet I've made myself the slave of all. It isn't just servant. I've made myself the slave of all that I might gain the more. And so he just felt that he had an obligation to all, and this obligation was one that could best be described with the word slavery, and he did this that I might gain the more. Now, one of the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now, Paul could do this because this is what he was. All we need to do is to take the reference to this in the Acts period, and we're going to find out that all the way through that Paul maintained his status as a Jew. And so, therefore, if Paul came upon those who were Jews, he could be a Jew to them. So to the Jews, he became a Jew that he might gain the Jews. And so he could be this. I just couldn't possibly go out here and deal with a Jew and try to become a Jew to the Jew, for I am not that. I am not that. To them that are under the law is under the law. And I couldn't possibly put myself under the law. It would be meaningless. It would be meaningless. Now, I could go over the border to Canada and come under Canadian law, or over the border to Mexico, which is nearby here, and come under Mexican law. But there's no way at all that I could just simply put myself under Canadian law sitting here in my study in Los Angeles. That could not be. But here was Paul, was a man who was under the law. And all we need to do is to take the book of Acts, and we will find out that when Paul in the 20th chapter came up to Jerusalem to the temple, as we have already seen, that he demonstrated that he himself walked orderly and kept the law. So, to those that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are in the law. Now, them that are without law, as without law, he could do this. This was his privilege and his right because he was a free man. You see, these are the paradoxes, the Acts period, the apparent contradictions, because there's no doubt about it, God was dealing with some men in one way and some men in another way. Just as Paul said in the earlier chapter that we've already seen, art thou called being circumcised? Don't become uncircumcised. Are you called an uncircumcision? Don't become circumcised. He said, these things are nothing. They're just the keeping of the commandments of God. And so Paul, as a circumcised one, would not become uncircumcised, and so on. And so God dealt with these people on this basis, but this was the Acts period, an entirely different situation, an entirely different time than that in which we are living today. So he was never without law to God. He was under the law to Christ, that he says that I might gain them that are without law. For strictly speaking, once these people were exiled from Palestine, once they were exiled from the Temple of Jerusalem, to a great extent, they were simply without law. And they were not going to be put under it, as the book of Galatians very clearly shows. And yet to the weak became I as weak. Here was a man who was exceedingly strong with great powers. And yet to the weak he became as one who was weak, that he might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And people think, you know, that because this is true, that we've got to drink with the drinkers and gamble with the gamblers and play with the playboy preachers and just be everything to all men. And we might say some that has nothing to do with it. No one could possibly fulfill this today. Paul could do these things, as I've already shown you, because he could become a Jew to the Jews 100%, because that's what he was. See, he could put himself fully as one who lived under law, because that's what he did. But when he worked with those who were not under, he could just forget about these things, and so on. And because he was exceedingly strong, then he came upon weak. Because he had great authority, when he came upon the powerless, he could become as weak. And he says, I made all things to all men that I might by all men save some. Now, as far as I am concerned, all I am in the sight of God is a sinner saved by grace. I also make the claim that I am a man who has studied the Word. You've heard me say, I speak of all the years that I have given to try to understand and to fill my life with the knowledge of the things that are in God's book, and that is still my supreme goal and the chief thing in my life. After 53 years of assiduous study, I'm still a student. I still, even before I put this message on tape, went over it once again, this portion of Scripture, to see if I could come to some clearer understanding and some fuller appreciation. And so all I am is a sinner saved by grace. I'm a student of the Word of God. I can't be anything else to anyone. I can't be as an unbeliever to the unbeliever. No, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't be liberal when I get with people who say that they're liberal and don't even believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. No, sir, to me the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. And this that people talk about of being all things to all men, which means oftentimes just let down the bars and try to be this and try to be that, I want no part of it. I recognize that this is a part of the character of the Acts period, and that men could do this. And Paul says, I do this for the gospel's sake. I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So he had been as one who had no authority to the Corinthians. He had been as one who had no wisdom to the Corinthians. He had been as one who had no power to the Corinthians, one who had no privilege, all of these things, that he just might really enter in and be a partaker thereof with them. Now, know ye not that they which run in a race, they all run? Well, that is true. If you run in the race, everyone runs. And yet, just one receives the prize. Just one receives the prize. And what Paul says to them is, so run that you may obtain. The one that comes in first, I don't care whether it's a foot race or a horse race, the one that comes in first does not always obtain the prize. You can be disqualified. You could commit a foul either in a foot race or in a horse race. The jockey could commit a foul and the horse would be disqualified. And the idea was to make this run so that you may obtain. Now, we might say in regard to the service of God, we may not come in first. We may not get the first prize, but if we get any prize whatsoever, we've got to remember that we must run so that we might obtain. It's only required of stewards that they be faithful. It's not required of stewards that they be successful. So we've got to be faithful. Now he says, every man that striveth for mastery. Here is a man who seeks to overcome. This becomes quite interesting here in the Weymouth version. He says, do you not know that in the foot race the runners all run, but only one gets the prize? You must run like him in order to win with certainty. But every competitor in an athletic contest practices abstemiousness in all directions. They indeed do this for the sake of securing a perishable wreath. That corruptible crown was just simply a perishable wreath. You know, in these Olympic Games, these athletes did not receive money prizes or great prizes, but just the recognition that they had won. They did this just for a perishable wreath. But he says, we do it for the sake of an incorruptible one, none that will not perish. So he says, I therefore so run. I do not run with uncertainty. I'm fighting, but I'm just not shadow boxing, not as one that beateth the air, making great show and great display. But I keep under my body. I keep my body in self-control. We might even put in here that the great God-given gift of sexual ability and sexual powers was not simply made to be exercised, as Paul has said in previous sentences. It was made to be controlled. I keep my body, I bring it to subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have heralded to others, that I myself should be disqualified, not cast away. The Greek word heterodocamus means to be disqualified, or to be rejected. There's many ways you can translate it, but it does not have to do with the loss of salvation. It has to do with the loss of reward. And Paul did not want to come to the end of the race and find out that he himself had been disapproved. All right, this brings us to the 10th chapter. Now in the 10th chapter, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Here is just to fail to take notice how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, this is a very plain statement. A statement that makes no sense at all unless we recognize that this epistle was written to the Jews that believe in Corinth. Now he can say to them, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And he takes them right back to that day when the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. And first of all, God shadowed them and protected them by a cloud, and then took them through the Red Sea. And did it all eat the same spiritual meat? This meat means food. It does not mean a flesh food. It means any kind of food. And here we find out that the manna was called spiritual. And right here is the place in the Word of God to begin to get the meaning of the word spiritual. You know, the word spiritual is used so much today and very just used every way to describe anything that's extremely religious or extremely devoted, and he's very spiritual and so on. Here it's used here of food, and this was the manna. Now, everyone, I'm sure, hears my voice, knows how that food is produced. Certainly you had a steak, but somebody had to look after the breeding of the cattle and the feeding and the butchering and the marketing. And that's why that you could have this cut of beef or a steak. If you want an ear of corn, well, you've got to plant the grain, control the weeds, so on, and hoe it, and in due time you'll have the ear of corn. Now, those things cannot be described as spiritual because there are intermediary processes. God originated the process, you see. But when you get food direct from God, with every process eliminated, then you've got that which is spiritual. direct from God, you see. You see, as Adam was created, he was spiritual, because he was not born by the natural processes like you and I were born, wherein a woman conceives and after a 9-month period gives birth to a child, and the child grows and develops. That's the way that we came about. But Adam was spiritual as he was created, because he was right from the hand of God. Now later on we're going to get this once again, and we'll go into it a little further when we come upon this matter of the spiritual body. Most people think that the word spiritual means that which has no substance, that which has nothing to it, and so on. But that is not what it means. This manna was real manna. You could gather it by a measure. If you kept it overnight, it would breed worms, and it would put up a noxious smell. And so this was real food. It took care of every physical requirement that these people had. Now, they ate of this spiritual manna, and they did drink the same spiritual drink. This was the water that came, the rock. Now, we know how that water comes to us. Even that in the rivers, the lakes, it comes from the skies. But there's a process. We know about the process of evaporation. How this is suspended in vapor. How that some act of nature condenses it and causes it to fall as rain. And that fills the lakes, the reservoirs, the rivers, and so on. We can't call this spiritual water. But here, water right out of a rock. Now, I believe with all my heart that this was just a flat rock in the desert. And that this gushed forth water. And because this came, and came not by any process, not from any underground spring or source, came right direct from God. God was the author, and there was no intermediary, that this is called the spiritual drink. Because they drank of that spiritual rock, and this was definitely a spiritual rock, a God-given rock that followed them. Now, I know the explanations of this that are given in the Companion Bible, but I believe that all through the wilderness, wherever Israel went, lo and behold, here was the rock. For that rock was Christ. That Christ is the outflowing one, and the one who flowed out to fulfill the needs of his people, the great eon of that time. Now, even though this was true of all of them, you see, yet they have to be warned. Now, let's go back a moment, as we get so many thoughts here. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is not only a good place to begin to understand the word spiritual. This is a most excellent place to begin to understand the word baptism. Now, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that doesn't mean that they were dipped in water, because as they went through the sea, they went over dry shod, and not a drop of water touched any of them. But once they went through the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army was behind them. They were forever cut off from Egypt. And from this day forth, Pharaoh was not their king. Pharaoh was not their lawgiver. Pharaoh was not their governor. From this time on, they were identified. They were merged with Moses. And to a certain extent, they became the actual body of Moses. For they were all merged with. They were identified. They were related unto Moses. And this was done by this cloud and by the Red Sea. Now, in verse 5, we're told that even though these wonderful things took place, and they had enjoyed these unbelievable experiences, yet with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, the Corinthians have gone through wonderful experiences. The word has come to them, and if we read about this record in the book of Acts and realize all the gifts that became theirs, so that they came behind in no gift, they've gone through unbelievable experiences. This was the Acts period, and everything was manifest and working and operating just as God would have it to do. And so this is the warning, that while these wonderful things happened to their fathers before them, yet with many of them God was not well pleased, because they were overthrown and they died right in the wilderness. Now he says that these things were our examples, and they're so written as examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, just desire these evil things, get this intensity of desire for these evil things, as they also lusted. And to lust just simply means to desire. Now, don't be idolaters. They need to be warned about this. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Because eating, drinking, and pleasure is so much associated with idolatry that it seems that the more of this that you get into anything that you call Christianity, the more acceptable it will be. Now he warns them, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. These were acts of prostitution, probably that they had seen down in the land of Egypt that were used in worship. And they're told, neither let us commit fornication. For fornication is very deftly related to idolatry. As some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. And now, Moses records here the number that fell in just one day. 3,000. Quite a number. Neither let us tempt Christ. Let's not put Christ to the test to see what he will do. As some of them also tempted, and they tried God, but the result was they were destroyed as serpents. And don't murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, notice, beginning with verse 6, it was lusting. With 7, it was idolatry. With 8, it was fornication. And with 5, it was, in verse 9, it was putting Christ to the test. Let's try him out. Many people do this. They'll do it by praying for something that they want. And they're going to put Christ to the test and put prayer to the test. Prayer will always test you. You can't test prayer, not in this dispensation. And above all, you can't test God. God will test you. But don't put him to the test to see if he'll do this, to see if he will act. They tried this, and they also murmured. So we take in this fact that they murmured. They tempted God. They were guilty of prostitution, they were idolaters, and they lusted after evil things. That's the warning. Now, verse 11, all these things happened unto them for examples. These things happened, they're recorded for examples. Now, they're written for our admonition. Upon whom the consummation of the eons have come. See, in fact, these people were living just at a time when the conclusion of the eons were upon them. When Paul writes the epistle of Romans, he'll say, the end of all things is at hand. He'll say, watch and be sober, and so on. He will say, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And upon these people here, the conclusion of the eons had most certainly descended. All right, we continue. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's a good warning. Don't be afraid of it. This isn't dealing here with the loss of salvation. It deals with those that think they stand, that they're secure, solid, nothing could ever shake me from this, and so on. Just let him that think that he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now he declares to them, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Every experience they've gone through, every testing, every bit of pressure, even every temptation, this was not something extraordinary. This was something that was common to man. But God is faithful. That's the promise, that God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tested above what you're able. He won't put you under pressure above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. For if the pressure was here, if the temptation was here, God had provided a way of escape. And this was that they might be able to bear it. We must remember this. with every pressure, with every temptation, as a rule, just requires that we walk away from it. As a rule, all it's demanded is that we flee from, that we resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. Too many people want to seek to cooperate. So Paul says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, just flee from idolatry." They lived in the midst of great idolatry, where Diana of the Ephesians, with this great temple, just dominated the social life, political life, the governmental life, the business life of everyone in Corinth. What were they to do? They were simply to flee from idolatry. This would put them out of step, maybe make life difficult for them, difficult for their children, but they were to flee from idolatry. So he says, "I speak as to wise men. You make a judgment. You make an interpretation of what I have said." And Paul, we would like to think that we are wise, that we have been instructed by the Lord, and we have made judgments in regard to what you have said. And throughout all of this, we see the character of the Acts period, which was different from the time in which we live today, as different as day as night, and different not because men had made it that way, but different because God had made it that way. Now he speaks of the cup of blessing, this blessed cup, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now back in the fifth chapter, he had said, "Therefore let us keep the feast." And in Corinth, they were observing a Passover. They were observing a form of the Passover, with Jesus Christ as the Lamb, and with the unleavened bread, which stood for the body of Christ, and the cup of bitters, that part of the Passover, with its new significance, the significance that the Lord had given to it, he spoke of this blessed cup. He said, "The bread which we bake, is not this the communion, the very participation into the substance of Christ?" Now he says, "We, this is the believers, the apostles with all the rest, being many, are one bread, and we're one body, because we're all partakers of that one bread, which is Christ, of course." Now he says, "Behold Israel after the flesh." You see, at this time you had the Israel of God, and you have Israel after the flesh. And they're asked to look upon. Paul isn't writing to the Gentiles. These people were familiar with everything that was going on. They sought out every detail of life that they could obtain from travelers and reports as to what was going on in Palestine. They knew what was happening at the temple. Many of them had been there. And so he says, "Now behold Israel," that is, walking after the flesh. These people were Israelites who were walking after the Spirit. He says, "Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Yes, they were. He says, "What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice is anything? Am I putting some great significance to the idol? Or am I making some great significance of a sacrifice to the idols? No, I'm not making any big thing of this," he says. "But I do say this, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. For behind every one of these idols was a demon." Behind every one was a demon who was operating and acting through their great regard for this idol. And he says, "I just simply would not that you have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You just can't be a partaker of both. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." And this does not have to do with what people would call communion, anything like that. It just simply, if you're going to enter into fellowship with the Lord, for to partake of his table signified the closest possible fellowship. So they were not to see if they could have fellowship with the table of demons and the table of the Lord. He says, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Is that our goal? Are we stronger than he?" And the answer would have to be, it could be, that they were seeking to provoke the Lord to jealousy, as if they were stronger than he. Now, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me. All things are permissible. but all things are not expedient. To be expedient means that it would have to be to someone's advantage. What Paul says here is all is allowable, but not all is expedient. All is allowed to me, but all things do not build up. That is, they do not edify. Then he says, let no man seek his own. Let no man think his seek is be seeking the welfare of himself. Let him be seeking the welfare of another. For if a person just looked after their own welfare and says, oh, I'm going to do as I please, I know that an idol is nothing. I know that this food offered to idols hasn't been hurt in any way. And Paul warns here and says, let's be careful here. Whatever we do, let's just not seek our own welfare. Let's seek the welfare of others. Now he says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles. And this would just be the meat market. We might call it a butcher's shop. And whatever was sold there, he said, that eat. Just eat it. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions. But if any man say to you, now this meat has been offered in sacrifice, if he says that, then don't eat for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, I don't suppose that we could find any apt illustration of this today. This is a different time, even a different dispensation, different condition of things. But here it was a matter of just meats offered to sacrifice. Paul said, if you go to somebody's house for a meal, eat off. But if they say it's offered, been offered to an idol, and put this stamp upon it, then just not to eat of it. Do this for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not your own, but the other. But he says, why is my liberty to be judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? He says, wherefore, therefore, ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. I want to deal with that in the next lesson. This is an important statement, and it's used to try to make right divisions in the word, and we want to take a close look at it. But I look at the clock, I see that my time is running out, and there is a fixed time for these messages, as you well know. So that we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.